On Palm Sunday, we talked about one week. The week we've come to call Holy Week started at the entrance into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and ended on this, the following Sunday, with the resurrection of our Lord. On Good Friday, this past Friday, we talked about 6 hours, the hours that Jesus endured on the cross for you and for me, the hours when he suffered and died, the 6 hours during which he uttered 7 amazing and wonderful sayings. I announced that this was going to be my approach for Easter this year, that we would talk about, you know, 1 week and then 6 hours and then 3 days and then, and everybody laughed, and I couldn't figure out why everybody was laughing. And somebody told me then afterwards that because they thought I was going to preach for 1 week and then for 6 days. Clearly that was not my intention, but, hopefully that's been more clear now. Well, today I want to pick it up where we left off on Good Friday. I want to pick it up with what took place after 3 p.m. on that terrible, dark Friday afternoon. Jesus was dead. After his crucifixion, he was buried. His body lay in the grave for 3 days. And if we were to only look at that still and lifeless body that was laying there in the cool of that tomb, it might seem like not a lot was happening during those 3 days. But in reality, there was quite a bit. I have at least 7 things I want to talk about here today that happened during those 3 days. 3 days, 7 events. Now, you may be able to think of others. There certainly were others, I'm sure. But I want to consider those 3 days and those 7 events in order. All but one of the ones I want to talk about took place on day one, on Friday. Right after Jesus died. Right after his "it is finished" victory shout. Right after he gave up the ghost and laid down his life. The 7th event we'll consider happened on Saturday. And then, of course, the final event, the most important event, the hallelujah of hallelujahs event, the glory of glories event, happened on Sunday. And we'll save that one for our morning worship service today. So we'll look at those first 7, all that happened after Jesus died. First of all, event number 1, a spear was thrust in his side. Now, not all the Gospels record all these events. This particular one was only mentioned by John. And so let me read a couple of verses of that. "Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. He knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced." John chapter 19. And so prophecy was fulfilled. So much of Jesus' life and ministry was a fulfillment, a direct fulfillment of prophecy. And John mentioned 2 such that were just in this simple little act of this soldier piercing the side of our Lord with a spear, 2 such prophecies that were fulfilled in that event. The first had to do with the fact that none of his legs would be broken. And that goes back to the instructions regarding the Passover. Back in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 12, God had said, "In one house it, the Passover lamb, shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones." Also in Numbers chapter 9, in verse number 12, "They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break one of its bones. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it." The Apostle Paul referred to our Lord Jesus Christ as our Passover, sacrificed for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 7. So these instructions, this prophecy applied to him. The psalmist prophesied concerning the Messiah, "He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken." Now, where the legs of the other 2 thieves were broken to hasten their death, Jesus was already dead. And so that prophecy was fulfilled. And they did not break his bones. Instead, a spear was thrust into his side and it produced a stream of water and blood. And this also was a fulfillment of prophecy that was uttered in Zechariah chapter 12 about him being pierced. Now, Warren Wiersbe is one of my favorite commentators and favorite preachers. And He had this to say about that. He said, it is remarkable that the Roman soldiers did not do what they were commanded to do, break the victim's legs. But they did do what they were not supposed to do, pierce the Savior's side. And in both manners, they fulfilled the very word of God. The bones of the Passover lamb were not to be broken, so our Lord's bones were protected by the Lord. His side was to be pierced, so that was done by one of the soldiers. Prophecy was fulfilled to the very letter in a miraculous way. Now, various interpretations have arisen as to what was meant by the blood and the water that flowed from the spear thrust. Some have suggested that that means Jesus died of a broken heart, resulting in that phenomena. Well, I'm certain Jesus' heart did break for you and me. But we've already learned that's not how he died. We learned on Good Friday. He died when he voluntarily gave up his spirit. He nothing and no one killed him. He died in his way, in his time, and by his own will. I don't buy the broken heart theory. I'm not even sure that's possible. Is that a possible thing? Is that a thing? Anybody who's a doctor in here, can somebody really die of a broken heart? I don't know. But I think the real meaning of the blood and water flowing from the side of the Lord Jesus Christ was simply to demonstrate that he was truly dead, that he had truly died. Almost immediately after the resurrection, weird and ridiculous theories started popping up. People started saying all kinds of crazy things, trying to say that he didn't really die. And right up until today, the same kind of silly stuff happens. There was a famous book written many years ago now, probably 20 years ago now, or maybe even more, called The Passover Plot. And it was based on this idea that Jesus did not really die on the cross, that he just swooned under the torture that he was going through. And when he got into the coolness of the cave, he revived and somehow managed to wrestle his way out of the cave. And, yeah, ridiculous. Ridiculous. But that's what that book was, and there's been many others like it. The spear thrust, the fountain of water and blood, I think simply showed us that Jesus, a man, was indeed dead. And that's important. It's vitally important. Paul would later write a very succinct summary of the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and he would say, I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. It's the very first part of the gospel. And so the spear thrust. Day one, Friday, Jesus died. And soon thereafter, the soldiers thrust a spear into his side to demonstrate that he died. Event number two, the veil in the temple was torn in two. Matthew chapter 27, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. There was a veil in the temple, a separation between the holy place and the holiest place, the Holy of Holies. And interestingly, the moment Jesus committed his spirit to God and breathed his last, that veil, which was huge, thick, monstrously high, the minute he breathed his last, that veil was miraculously torn, and not just torn in any old way. The gospel says it was torn from the top to the bottom. That little detail just tells me it was a God thing. It wasn't something any man could do. This was a God thing. Here's how one person explained this event and its significance. This was the thick and gorgeously wrought veil which was hung between the holy place and the holiest of all, shutting out all access to the presence of God, as manifested from above the mercy seat and between the cherubim. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made known. Into this holiest of all none might enter, not even the high priest, save once a year on the great day of atonement, and then only with the blood of atonement in his hands, which he sprinkled upon and before the mercy seat seven times, to signify that access for sinners to a holy God is only through atoning blood. But as they had only the blood of bulls and of goats, which could not take away sins, during all the long ages that preceded the death of Christ, the thick veil remained. The blood of bulls and of goats continued to be shed and sprinkled, and once a year access to God through an atoning sacrifice was vouchsafed in a picture, or rather was dramatically represented in those symbolic actions, nothing more. But now the one atoning sacrifice being provided in the precious blood of Christ, access to this holy God could no longer be denied. And so the moment the victim expired on the altar, that thick veil, which for so many ages had been the dread symbol of separation between God and guilty men, was, without a hand touching it, mysteriously rent in twain from top to bottom. The Holy Ghost this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was now made manifest. Now, Separation is no more. Access into the very presence of God has been granted. Hebrews chapter 4, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The veil was torn from top to bottom. Event number 3, there was a great earthquake. I'm told we had an earthquake in Ohio yesterday. Is that true? I did not feel it. This one, people would have felt. This was a great earthquake. And actually, the next 3 events that I'm going to mention were only told by Matthew. And there's no explanation really given of them. We can't say a whole lot about them. Some of them I frankly don't even understand. But one of them was this earthquake. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. Earthquakes were not uncommon. They weren't uncommon in that part of the world. But what was uncommon about this one was its timing. It appeared at the moment the Lord Jesus Christ breathed his last. Now, we could suggest a couple of thoughts about this earthquake. I mean, perhaps it was an indication that all creation was affected by his death. Paul wrote to the Romans that we know the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. He was talking about the fall. All creation groans since the fall of our Lord, or fall of mankind, I mean. And I think all creation was impacted by the remedy for that sin, the death of the Savior. The darkness for the last 3 hours showed that even the sun was impacted. And now this great earthquake witnessed the earth's reaction, the creator and sustainer of all that is and ever was dead. Event number 4, the tombs of the saints were opened. Again, only Matthew mentioned this. Frankly, this is the most difficult one of all for me to understand. Of all the things that happened during those 3 days, the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. You understand that one? I struggle with that one. You have any questions about that one? You might have a question or two about that one. I mean, who in the world were these people? Who were these saints? Our best guess would be that they were Old Testament believers. How long have they been dead? We have no way of knowing. It reads like their graves were opened on day 1, but they didn't actually rise until after Jesus' resurrection on day 3. And that seems to be the case. And that also seems to be necessary to align this verse with other verses in our Bible. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. They couldn't have been resurrected prior to Christ's resurrection because he's the first fruits. And what about when they went into the city? Who did they appear to? And were they actually resurrected as Jesus was and as we hope to be and know we will be at the rapture, never to die again? Or were they merely raised, as was Lazarus and Jairus' son and a few others, soon to die again? If they were actually resurrected, never to die again, were they then taken to heaven as Jesus was or as Elijah was? There's so many questions about this. Frankly, we don't have any answers. Scripture is silent. And so I think we can just make a simple application from this. It's a strange part of the story that people have wrestled with for 2,000 years. But I think we can just make an application from it, and that is this. In Jesus' death, life came forth. Can we say that one? In Jesus' death, life came forth. That was the message Jesus gave to Martha before raising Lazarus back to life. He said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Event number 5. The centurion believed. I love this one. The centurion believed. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, a centurion was no ordinary man. He had earned the right and the authority to command. Centurion, the name of that rank, comes from the fact that he was over 100 Roman soldiers. Centurions were normally career soldiers, and they formed the backbone of the Roman army. There are several centurions mentioned in the New Testament, and all of them really seem to be deliberate, thoughtful, thinking, sensible, powerful, important men. This man watched the entire crucifixion of the Lord. He was there for all 6 hours of it. He watched the miraculous happenings. He heard the gracious sayings that proceeded from the man on the middle cross. He heard the exchange between Jesus and the thief. He watched how Jesus died miraculously, willfully, in his own way and in his own time. And he concluded that it was undeniable. It was undebatable. This man was the Son of God. I believe that was saving faith. If you read commentaries on this, some people say that it's something else. I'm not sure that he was saved. No, I think that was saving faith. I think he believed. And that is all my Bible says is necessary for us to be saved. I guess what's most amazing about this whole part of the story is not that this hardened career soldier believed because of what he saw on the cross, but rather that so many others did not. That's what's amazing to me. Event number 5, the centurion believed. Event number 6, Jesus was buried. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. I'm not certain I can add anything to what the scripture says about that. It's pretty straightforward. He died. He was removed from the cross. He was placed in a tomb borrowed from a man named Joseph. His body was wrapped in strips of linen, impregnated with spices and perfumes. A stone was rolled into place to close the tomb. It's pretty straightforward. The major significance of this, I believe, is that it too is part of the gospel, which we must believe in order to be saved. Quoting again from Paul in his succinct definition of the gospel, I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried. We need both of those. Finally, event 7. His tomb was sealed. Sealed. Here again, only Matthew gives us this detail. Matthew 27, on the next day, which follows the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, After 3 days I will rise. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, He has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, You have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Isn't it amazing that his enemies believed him when he said he was going to rise, but others did not? All the events mentioned so far occurred on day 1, Friday. This one occurred on day 2, Saturday, the next day. The enemies of the Lord feared that he would rise. Or rather that the disciples would say that he had so risen. So they sealed the tomb. Now, I don't know about you, but this makes me want to laugh. Doesn't this make you want to laugh? This is ridiculous. How pitiful are the attempts of the enemy to thwart God's plans. I'm reminded of Adam in the Garden of Eden. You remember the story of the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, how they partook of the forbidden fruit and brought sin upon us all. You know that story in the first few chapters of Genesis. The thing that always amazes me about that is that knowing what they had done, knowing that they had disobeyed God, fearing the ramifications, the Bible says in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8 that they, Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, how ridiculous is that? I mean, think about it. Puny little Adam trying to hide from the creator and sustainer of the universe behind a tree. It's ridiculous. It's laughable. And yet I see that same puny, feeble, ridiculous, measly, paltry, half-pint nonsense here with these people thinking that they could seal the King of Kings inside a grave with a Roman seal. I wonder if Pilate remembered the words Jesus had spoken to him just a few hours before, when Pilate puffed himself up and tried being authoritarian with Jesus. Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" And Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. You have no power here, Pilate. You are not in control here." That was Jesus' point. You know, Satan thought death could stop God's plan of salvation. He was wrong. Pilate thought he had power over Jesus. He was wrong. The Jewish leaders thought they could keep him in the grave with a puny Roman seal and a few Roman soldiers, and they were wrong. Here's the point that comes to my mind when I think of this event number 7, when I think of that seal on the grave. God was telling the world, try what you will. Give it your best shot. Throw everything at it. Seal it up the best you can. Guard it with the most formidable of soldiers. But nothing will keep him in that grave. That seal was laughable. 3 days. 7 events. On Friday, a spear confirmed his death. The veil in the temple testified to the significance of his death. An earthquake displayed the earth's distress over his death. The open tombs and risen saints showed the life brought by his death. The centurion believed, and Jesus' dead body was placed in a tomb. On Saturday, all the power of man tried to seal him in. But then came Sunday. One man said, "Earth's saddest day and gladdest day were just 3 days apart."
It's Friday. Jesus is praying. Peter's asleep. Judas is betraying. But Sunday's coming. It's Friday. Pilate's struggling. The council is conspiring. The crowd is vilifying. They don't even know that Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The disciples are running like sheep without a shepherd. Mary's crying. Peter is denying. But they don't know that Sundays are coming. It's Friday. The Romans beat my Jesus. They robe him in scar. They crown him with thorns. But they don't know that Sundays come. It's Friday. See Jesus walking to Calvary, his blood dripping, his body stumbling, and his spirit's burdened. But you see, it's only Friday. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The world's winning. People are sinning, and evil's grinning. It's Friday. The soldiers nailed my Savior's hands to the cross. They nailed my Savior's feet to the cross. And then they raised him up next to criminals. It's Friday. But let me tell you something. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The disciples are questioning what has happened to their king. And the Pharisees are celebrating that their scheming has been achieved. But they don't know. It's only Friday. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. He's hanging on the cross, feeling forsaken by his Father, left alone and dying. Can nobody save him? Oh, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The earth trembles. The sky grows dark. My King yields his spirit. It's Friday. Hope is lost. Death has won. Sin has conquered. And Satan's just a laugh. It's Friday. Jesus is buried. A soldier stands guard, and a rock is rolled into place. But it's Friday. It is only Friday. Sunday is a coming.